So last week we spent time in the first half of Joel chapter 2. And this isn't working, is it, Mark? My clicker. This is not off to a good beginning. Mark, I think I'm relying on you. So the first half of Joel chapter 2, it's a passage that perhaps we're not particularly familiar with, and yet it's one of the more dramatic passages of Scripture. If you think of Revelation and some of the imagery there, you think of Ezekiel and some of the dramatic imagery there, whether it be the flying wheels or the different angelic creatures or the valley of dry bones there in Ezekiel that comes together. But Joel has this very graphic, very detailed imagery of a swarm of locusts. And we read last week how they come down from the north and how they climb in through the windows and through the doors, every crack, and they're just like getting on you, and there's no escape from them. And like, you're already freaked out just by having these insects all around you, but then they're also eating the crops, and so now you're hungry, and where's your food going to come from? And if you don't have the United Nations to, you know, ship stuff into you, then what are you going to do? If you're Joseph and Jacob, you flee down to Egypt and emigrate and try and find food wherever you can, but not everybody has those resources of to travel available to them. And so for the next year, as your crops are devastated, you're just going to eke out, hopefully, a subsistence living on whatever you can pull together. Children are going to die. Those who are elderly and weak are just not going to be able to get enough food. They're probably not going to make it through until the next harvest. And it's a time of great suffering, not just because of the presence of the locusts, but because of all the consequences of the locusts coming through the land. And we're thinking, that sounds terrible. And then we read how the God himself is at the head of this army of locusts. They're his army. And he tells them, tells Israel, the people of Judah, that they need to repair their hearts. They need to repair their hearts. That this is a consequence, we're not told what they've done, but of something that they've done, as they've turned away from God. And God brings this army of locusts. And we read then in verse 12, in the midst of this terrible plague of judgment, really chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 are telling this same story. They're just like, hey, there's a plague, terrible plague of locusts, chapter 1. Chapter 2, hey, there's a terrible plague of locusts. Did I mention that? And then in the middle of chapter 2, God offers the Jews an opportunity to return to him. And this invitation is for forgiveness is based in God's character. And here's the invitation. Even now, declares the Lord, even with the locusts flying all around you, even with the swarms coming towards you, coming over the horizon, even now, return to me with all your hearts, with fasting and weeping and warning. And so he says to these people that have rejected him, that have turned away from him, he says, come back to me. And he goes on and gives details of how they are to do that. This invitation, though, is not just empty words. It's based in the character of God himself. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. And this is not a new idea. This is something going all the way back to the desert of Sinai in the Exodus, as God introduced himself to his people. And he said, this is who I am. And now, 1,000 years later, they are remembering, this is who God is. And because this is who God is, then in the midst of this terrible locust plague, we can have confidence that when God says, return to me, that he's going to keep his end of whatever comes next. Because God is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger, He is abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. That in the middle of a calamity, that God can relent. That the end is not a foregone conclusion. And so the prophet continues down through that section of Joel 2 and invites the nation to come and worship. This is what repentance looks like. It looks like worship. And in worship, the nation grieves. They lament, they mourn, they grieve, yes, for their wrongdoing, but also they're grieving for the losses that they're experiencing from the locusts. And interestingly, we're never actually told in Joel whether the nation repents or not, whether they follow these instructions. It doesn't say. The flow of the book is to say, here's the problem with the locusts. Here's the invitation from God to return. The prophet steps in and says, here's how you return to God. Come and worship Him. Here's what the people are to do. Here's what the priests are to do. And then from that point, it transitions again, and we'll dwell in this in just a moment, is to say, when you do that, when you come to worship, when the priests stand between the people and the Holy of Holies, when they stand there and when they cry on behalf, weep on behalf of the people, then this is how God will respond. And that's the flow of the book. But it doesn't tell us whether or not this particular people at this particular time chose to follow those instructions. We'd like to think so, right? Doesn't it just feel better this morning if we think that they did what they were told to do? And that what we're about to read and the blessings and the good that comes when we return to God, that they experienced that. Okay, so I mean, we can say we don't know, but we're just going to dwell in the happy place today. Last week was lament. Today we'll dwell in that happy place of the nation returning to God. In any case, the prophet immediately transitions his writing to describe what will happen or what did happen when Judah does indeed return to God. And that's where we pick up today. The first thing is that when the people turn, when they repent, is that God takes immediate care of the locust problem. In verse 18, if you have it there in your Bible, if not, just listen. Joel 2:18. Then the Lord was jealous for His land and took pity on His people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde, the locusts, far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Never knew stink was such a piece of good news, did you? Like the land is going to stink. Woohoo! Yeah? All those locusts, they'll be dead. They've stopped eating. And so locusts, the way the swarms move is they move on the wind. And so God's saying, I'll blow some out to the desert on the west, the Dead Sea and that region on the east. I'll blow others out into the west, into the Mediterranean Sea. I will part the waters of the locusts, the sea of locusts, and they'll drown in those waters. They'll die, and that stench will be good news for you. So locust problem taken care of. And then from verse 21, Joel, which was read for us by Larry this morning, Joel describes how God will restore what the locusts have destroyed. And I think that this should surprise us as we're reading. It should get our attention as we're following this narrative, as we're going through. Because God is in the middle of punishing sinful people. If the nation has sinned, if the locusts are God's punishment, if He is at the head of this army that is coming down through the nation as a consequence of their sin, then even if He stops the locusts, I'm going to stop the locusts, then surely living with the consequences of those locusts is part of the punishment. Isn't it enough that the locusts have stopped? Isn't the point of the locusts coming to punish these people that have rebelled against God? And so God is tender-hearted and he says, oh, I'm too strict, I'm going to stop it now. But half the country is going to live without food. And maybe the southern half is going to have to support the northern half, and each of them will only have half the food that they normally have, and the next 12 months are going to be really difficult, and they're going to learn their lesson. They're going to remember why it is that they go to bed hungry at night, with enough food to get them up in the morning, with enough food to keep them going, but nonetheless going to bed hungry, and they will remember it's because we rejected God. It's because we turned away from Him. And God is going to teach them. And they will never forget. You know, as long as they live, they'll tell their children and their grandchildren, oh, there was this terrible locust. The next 12 months were hard. And we learned in that moment, we learned over those 12 months, honor God, respect God, worship God, obey God, do what God tells us. Don't worship other idols. Like, that's how they're going to learn. That's how I would write the story. Maybe you would too. Maybe you're just like so much nicer than I am. I think the problem that we have is that we have an image in our minds of who God is that oftentimes doesn't line up with what God does. Because despite the image of God that we have, particularly when we think of the Old Testament, this plague of locusts that is apparently in response to Israel's sin, rebellion, the plague of locusts is not punitive. How often do we want justice to be punitive? If I felt pain, what comes next? You should feel pain. Yeah, right? You crash my car, you pay for my car. I think we run into that issue in the court system, right, in this land. I mean, sometimes, I know civil suits, right, you can just have punitive damages given. It's like, they did something wrong, and punitive damage because we want them to hurt. And sometimes that makes sense. If it's a huge corporation and they've caused, you know, somebody to get really sick and they're paralyzed, just paying for their care for the next, you know, the rest of their life may cost them $500,000, but it doesn't make them change anything because that's pocket change to them. And so we say, I want them to have punitive damages. We're going to hit them for $100 million instead of $100,000 because they need to feel the pain so that they can learn from it. Right? That's going to be justice. And we can apply that to so many parts of our lives, and oftentimes that is our only definition of justice. That the person that's done the wrong thing, the person that's caused me pain, needs to feel my pain. But God's locust plague doesn't fit that narrative. It's not punitive. And so as devastating as this locust storm might be, God didn't send them to make people miserable. God sent the locusts because He wanted to get the attention of the people. He wanted to restore his relationship with the people. The verse that says, "Return to me with all your heart," that was what everything was building up to. Once he got their attention, then he could tell them, "Return to me with all your heart." There was no point saying that at the front end because they weren't listening. It's like, oh, you're listening now, hey? Well, here's what I want you to know. Return to me with all your heart. I often joke when people are doing something that maybe they shouldn't be, that they should watch out for lightning bolts. The idea is based on an image of God, right? Poised to hurl lightning at us when we do any little thing wrong. Maybe you have an image of God that's something like this one. Truth be told, the image comes more from pagan mythology or the Percy Jackson movie series than it does from the Bible. Lightning bolt is about to hit us. Because God's primary interest isn't punishment, but relationship. Amen. And relationship with the children of Israel. And he still longs, even at the midst of this. Like, think how noisy that, what did we say last week? Like half a billion, at least, half a billion locusts. I mean, you know what the cicadas sound like in your backyard. Half a billion locusts. What's that going to sound like coming over the horizon? And in the midst of all of that noise, all of that chaos, God longs for a peaceful, harmonious relationship with his people. And so when we have this context of a God seeking relationship rather than punishment, we should understand why, in the case of Israel, God doesn't want to prolong their suffering once he gets their attention. So he says, "I have your attention. Return to me with all your heart." And the prophet says, "Go to the temple, worship, and repent, and make things right between you and God, between the nation and God." And then God says, because he longs for a relationship, not punishment, he says, "Okay, you've learned your lesson. I'm going to restore everything that I've taken away." Think of that big corporation that just got fined $100 million because they ruined somebody's life. And then 6 months later, they've made changes and they've learned their lesson. And whoever it was that, you know, the judge that said it's going to be $100 million said, "Yeah, you're good. You've learned your lesson. Here's your $100 million back." What's the news headline going to be? What a great judge. If that's what you're thinking, I want to watch your news channel, you know, but it's going to be, what is he thinking? They need to feel the pain. The shareholders need to suffer because they didn't hold the executives to higher standards because they were so lax that there needs to be pain felt. And God says Israel needs to feel pain, and they've felt pain, and now I'm going to restore everything to them. And I'm not sure how that sits with us. It sits with us just fine, doesn't it? If we're the ones that are getting everything back. You make a bad investment in the stock market, and they're like, "You've learned your lesson. Here's your money back." Great. Bad, you know, a real estate deal goes bad. It's like, "Yep. You know, you treated people well through that difficult time. Here's your money back." And it's like, "Peter, that's not how the world works." And you're right. It's not how the world works, but it's how God works. In verse 25, God just simplifies it and he says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. That's a funny term, isn't it? Like, it's not just, I will repay you for the food the locusts have eaten. I'll repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Because the consequences of a plague, devastating plague like that, would certainly extend beyond just one harvest. I put up here on the screen a picture of a forest fire, and it's not exactly the same. I think this was actually in Yellowstone. And you can see, like, this nature is kind of set up like this in so many places, that once the fire, once the devastation goes through, that it actually clears the way for new life to regenerate. And so as we look at that picture, I find it to be sort of illustrative of this idea of God saying, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. But I don't know how many years it's going to take for those trees to grow. I don't think God's saying, come back to me in 30 years and I'll repay you for the locust plague. Yeah, so he's got this scene on fast forward, is kind of how it works. God says, you messed up, you turned away from me, I got your attention, you listened to me, you repented, I'll repay you for doing that. I love you, I want you to succeed. Then in the rest of the chapter, God goes a step further and says, after I've restored what you've lost, I've got additional blessings for you. Did you notice that in verse 28 of Joel 2? In my Bible, there's a section heading. But even without the section heading, it says, and afterward. It's like, and after what? Okay, what's the sequence? We've had the plague, we've had the repentance, we've had the restoration, and afterwards, after everything has been restored, God continues. And he says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. So somewhere after the restoration. At the time of Jesus, people were still looking for this, but we'll get to that in just a moment. But it's this, there's more. It's not just, oh, big corporation, you get your 100 million back. It's like, we're going to throw in interest and gifts and maybe a government contract to you because you learned your lesson and now you're playing by the rules and we just love you. This ain't right. There's no corporation that's worth all of that, okay? But you are. Israel is. God's people is. And that's how God deals with them. After I've restored what you've lost, I've got additional blessings for you. And if you read through that we read through before, but God will provide his spirit to everyone. And total equality will exist across gender, ages, and classes. And Joel looks forward to a day when God restores Eden. The good news for us is that God's surprising grace wasn't a one-time event. I think we get to verse 21, 28 there. I'll get it. We get to verse 18 where God takes pity on his people and we're surprised. Where God says, I'll repay, and we're surprised because it's so counter to everything that we expect. And so God's surprising grace wasn't just for the nation of Israel, the land of Israel in the time of Joel. If there was ever a surprising grace, it was that those who executed the Son of God were given time to repent. If ever there was surprising grace, it's that the lightning bolts did not come from the sky as the hammers hit the spikes that drove into the hands and the feet of Jesus. If ever there was surprising grace, it was that God enveloped the land in darkness as Jesus hung upon the cross. If ever there was surprising grace, it might be that Jesus himself, as the Son of God, left the throne of God to come and be born of a woman in a manger, in a stable. If ever there was surprising grace, it was Jesus. And instead, for those who called for Jesus to be crucified, for those who may not have been holding the hammer, but who supported and enabled those hammers to strike the nails, for those people, we find the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection, pointing people back to Joel. Jesus is dead. Jesus is alive. You have rejected God Himself in the flesh. But if you worship, if you come to the temple, if you repent, there is surprising grace for you because you don't deserve it. Acts chapter 2 describes how the followers of Jesus were gathered together when the Holy Spirit came upon them on that day of Pentecost. They pour out in the streets and they're telling people about Jesus, and the public are so confused at what's going on. They've never seen anything like this before. And so the Apostle Peter stands up, and if you have Acts 2, you turn there and you see that the Peter turns to Joel. And so we remember that surprising grace of Joel. We remember the vision of what God would do even after He restored the locusts. And so that afterwards, He's like, I'll restore what the locusts have taken, and afterwards. And you think, oh, that afterwards is going to be 10 years later, maybe 50 years later, maybe 100 years later. But Jesus says, no, that afterwards, where my Spirit is poured out on all people, where it's poured out with equality, where Eden is beginning to be restored, I'm saving that blessing for after your greatest tragedy of crucifying the Son of God. That afterwards isn't after you've demonstrated how good you are. That afterwards from Joel is after you have demonstrated how depraved you are. How deeply sin has its talons in you. That's where the afterwards is going to be applied, that God's Spirit will be poured out on all people. That's something, isn't it? Because that's not what we expect. Even following the sequence of Joel, we're expecting them, God, just to restore what they've lost. Maybe the resurrection is the restoration of restoring Jesus who they had lost. But He says, no, I'm going to give you what comes afterwards. The promise of new creation, the promise of restored relationship, the promise of no more shame. He says that's happening now in the shadow of the cross, as you who are standing in front of me are the ones that called out, crucify Him. And after hundreds of years after the prophet Joel, this is happening now. In verse 23, Peter reminds them, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. He's very clear about he knows what they've done. He knows that grace is only grace if it's covering something that needs grace. But by the time Peter finished speaking, the crowd recognizes the tragedy they participated in. And they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Is there any escape? Is there anything that we can do given what we've done to God? And because Peter was familiar with God's character and with His surprising grace that he had already referenced at the beginning of his sermon, he could tell this crowd of folks who were torn up about their role in Jesus' crucifixion that God is gracious and compassionate. That God longs for His people to return to Him. That God has surprising grace even for them. And our good news is that God still has surprising grace for us. Amen. And when we feel that we don't deserve God's goodness, He gives it anyway. And when we confess our guilt, God offers forgiveness. And when we acknowledge our weaknesses, God provides strength. When we don't like who we are, God loves us anyway and transforms us into His image. The day of the Lord has arrived. Eternity has broken into chronology, and we're its beneficiaries. You see, we would think that Peter might just pat the crowd on the back and say, "No big deal. You crucified Jesus, Son of God. But God's gracious and compassionate. God will forgive you." Like, no big deal, guys. Like, God can handle that. You're forgiven. Go home. Sleep well tonight. Your repentance is genuine. Your remorse is clearly heartfelt. And you need to know that God will forgive you. Carry on. Live better lives. Be better people. Do all for the glory of God. But Peter didn't say that. You see, everything that I just said, there's some truth to it. But he said, you can be forgiven. God still wants relationship with you. God does want you to sleep well tonight. God does want to forgive you. But he says, are you going to commit to being God's people? He says, repent and be baptized as a way of joining yourself to him. That's your commitment, and he'll forgive you, and he'll guide you from that point forward. And the Holy Spirit that's been promised since Joel to everyone, you see it right now on the apostles, you see it on the other disciples that were in the upper room, the Holy Spirit can belong to you as you come into the family of God. Because it's not just about forgiveness. It's not just about restoring what's been taken away. It's what happens afterwards. Amen. That God has more for you. This is how you commit to him, and he'll forgive you and guide you. He'll give you the Holy Spirit, and you can live with that deposit of eternity in your life from this point forward. You can become part of God's new creation. Because God isn't finished. And so I don't know where you're at today, but that surprising grace of God, we need it. I need it. If you're in a growth group this week, I have this question that I want you to... I haven't printed them yet, but I'll get them out to you. But the question is going to be this. It's like, have you ever given surprising grace to someone? And that's, you know, maybe you can think of something and you feel really good about that. Then stop and think, why was it surprising? Why was it surprising? Because the people that you gave it to weren't expecting it. Because the rest of your life indicated that maybe I'm not going to receive grace from this person. And that's what we run into with God, right? God's grace is surprising because we don't think God's going to give us that grace. But God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding with mercy. And so, if you need his grace, if you need his mercy, his compassion, if you need that from the church as his people, then we want to offer that to you today. But you may also say, I want what comes afterwards. I want to claim that promise from Joel. You know, it's not enough to be in the crowd at Pentecost to express remorse, to say, I know I need to do better, I need to do different. It may be that you need to be baptized, that you need to make that commitment and say, I want to be part of God's kingdom, of God's plans, of all that God is doing in the world. Because when we make that commitment, it's when God says, I've got something else for you. And it's not just a bonus. You know, like you get those bonus assignments at school? You go, oh, yeah, bonus credit. It's like, I got 103%. It's like, that's not possible. You know? It's not a bonus. What God promises afterwards is what we still need. And when we stop short of that, when we say, I just want to live and let live, and God will do the same to me. When that's our attitude, then we're missing out on something that we need, on His Spirit, on His presence in our life, and on His promises and His grace. So whatever your need this morning, come and let us know. Talk with me, you know, briefly if it's a prayer, if it's something that you have going on in your life. Talk with one of the elders or myself afterwards, maybe someone else that you trust. Because we love you and we want you to experience God's love also. Let's stand and sing together.